Someone asked a well-known preacher of the last century, "Is your creed in print?" And he replied, "Yes, sir. You will find my creed in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You will find there a condensed Bible in one chapter. It's all there," he said. "It's all there. The whole gospel of God's mercy and grace as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all there." And the remarkable thing about this chapter, it reads as if it were written after Christ came. I imagine while I read it a moment ago, you just sort of fell into the understanding or into the supposition that someone was talking about what Christ had done. But really and truly, this chapter was written by Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ ever came. This is a declaration of a promise. This is a prophecy. This is what will take place. And it did. And it has. And I want us to look at it. And the prophet begins as most prophets began. For someone said, "Every prophet complained, 'Who hath believed our report?'" Our report is the report of God's love. The report of God's mercy, not God's wrath, the report of God's mercy, of God's grace to sinners. Our report is the report of Christ's person, of His office, of His redeeming work. Our report is a good report. And as Paul said, it's a faithful report. And it's one worthy of acceptation by all men. But who really believes it? Who really believes it? Who, Isaiah said, hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm or power or gospel of God revealed? No one. Now this is so, and I know that it shocks people when we say this, but no son of Adam, no human being ever believes either a prophet or a preacher or an apostle or an evangelist or a missionary or a pastor, except the Holy Spirit opens the heart and reveals the arm of the Lord, the report of God's love and mercy and grace to that sinner. Now that's so. Turn, if you will, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Every prophet of God and every preacher of God's word has always complained of this one thing. I preach, men don't believe me. I declare the truth, and men won't receive it. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, our Lord said to His disciples, they said, "Why do you preach to people in parables?" And He said, "Because they have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have hearts, but they do not understand." Now, man can come with his message, and men will receive him. But if a man comes with God's message, they won't receive him. That's human nature. That's the bondage in which we have fallen by our sin against God. Our Lord said, "I come in my Father's name, and you will not receive me. Let another, whoever he is, whatever he says, come in his own name, and him you will receive." That's the terrible condition of fallen man. He to him bitter sweet, and sweet's bitter. The light that's in him is darkness, and he calls it light. He doesn't know the difference. And here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "It is written, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." Eye, ear, and heart. There it is again. "Why do you teach them in parables?" the disciples said. The Lord said, "They have eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but they do not hear, and hearts, but they do not understand." And then he turned to them and he said, "Oh, blessed are your eyes." Have you ever really, on your knees, in humility and gratitude, thank God for opening your eyes? You see what kings and and wise men of past days have desired to look into. You have heard what prophets have desired to hear and have not heard. You understand mysteries that wise men of all ages have delved into and tried to understand. Blessed, Christ said to those disciples, are your eyes, you see. Blessed are your ears, you hear. But God revealed it to you. Look at the next verse. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Isaiah said, Lord, I've got a good report, but men don't believe it. I've got a true report. I've got a report of mercy. This is the record. God hath given us eternal life, and this life's in his Son. But natural man puts it in the Bible, in doctrine, in Mary, in the priest, in the church, in the law, in good works, in the baptistry, in the Lord's table, in the sacraments, anywhere but in Christ. He just won't have it in Christ. And God said, he that hath the Son hath life. And we say, he that hath the doctrine hath life. He that hath the moral life hath life. He that hath the church fathers hath life. God said, he that hath the Son hath life. But we don't believe that. We believe everything but what God said. And that's what the prophet is complaining about. Who's believed me, he said. To whom is the arm? To whom is the power of God? To whom is the wisdom of God really revealed? To you? To me? I hope so. Look at the next verse. I hope so. Every man's got a religion. Every man's got a doctrine. Every man's got a Jesus. Every man's got a God. Verse 2 says, he shall grow up like any other child, like any other person. He came from the womb of a mother. He was born very much like we're born, except he had no natural father. He did have a mother. He got his nourishment at a mother's breast, and he grew in wisdom and favor with God and men. He worked like you worked. He had calluses on his hands. He thirsted. He hungered. He wearied. He walked in flesh. He felt the stones under his feet and the sun upon his brow, the wind upon his back. He grew up, but he grew up as a tender plant. They said, is not this the carpenter? Turn to John chapter 6, verse 42. Let's look at this a minute. This is something they couldn't understand. This is something that has to be revealed. In John 6, verse 42, they said, in verse 41, Christ said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the arm of the Lord. I am the Messiah, the power of God. I am the Redeemer. Why, they said, is not this Jesus? Is not this the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How is it he said, I came down from heaven? Well, we know him. Everybody that is anybody's already turned thumbs down on him. This man in the garb of a peasant. Is this Israel's king? Is this God's Messiah? Is this the long-awaited Christ who is sent to save a world? What folly. What empty folly. A tender plant, what does that mean? Just a babe. When you plant a grain of corn and it first pokes its little green shoots through the soil, it's so tender. It's so liable to destruction. It's so easy to bruise and to destroy. Just a little frost will take care of it. A tender plant. And that's what I look in Bethlehem's manger, and I see that little tender plant, that little tiny babe, that just a blanket over its face will snuff out its life. And I say, this is the king. This is the one around whom the universe revolves. This is the one of whom the angels sing. This is the one whom the cherubims announce. This is the one of whom the prophets spake. This is the one about which this whole Bible is written. This is the one for whose glory the world was created and awaits his coming and his return. This is it. A root out of dry ground. Preacher, what does that mean? It means the household of David from which he came was all but perished. You go out there and it hadn't rained in years on a on a dry, parched piece of ground. And there it is. It's cracked open. You can reach down and you can't find any moisture for many feet below the soil. It's just dry ground, dry, arid, parched ground. And there's a root laying there on top of the ground. Any life in that root? Any strength in that root? Anything in that root that can possibly grow to a giant oak? It's doubtful. And that's the way David's household. David, who once sat on the throne and reigned over Israel and yea, the world, the greatest kingdom in the world. And they said that the Messiah would come from the seed of David. He would come from the household and lineage of David. Where's that household? Where's that majesty? Where's that power? See that little old teenage girl named Mary? That's what's left of David's household. See that carpenter with the calluses on his hand and the sweat on his brow? That old gentleman there in the carpenter shop? That's David's son. And that's about... And the Romans, no wonder with their palace of Caesars and Neros, would laugh at Israel's kingdom and Israel's king and Israel's talk about Israel being restored to its glory. That's foolishness. And you tell me that this kid here, this son of David, this root out of a dry ground, this is your hope? Your hope's in him? Why, he has no form, no comeliness. He is just a peasant dressed in a cloth robe. There are no diamonds on his hand. There's no satin on his back. There's no crown on his brow. He's dressed as any ordinary beggar would be dressed. There's no beauty about him that we should even follow him. No beauty that we should desire him. Nothing grand or majestic, nothing that would impress anyone, nothing that would even suggest that he's a king. This is your king? You need a whole lot different eyes from the eyes of this world to see anything in Jesus Christ. A whole lot different. No, you mean to tell me that fella hanging naked on that cross between two thieves, bleeding with his head limp upon his chest, helpless, and all of his friends have forsook him with no armies and no bank accounts and no wealth and no parliaments or senates or congress. You mean that mass of flesh that doesn't even look like a man is your Lord and King? Nobody but a fool or a Christian will believe that. A man has to be one or the other. And then it says he's despised. The world knew him not. Verse 3, he's despised. Really despised. He was despised. The world didn't know him. His own nation rejected him. Even his brothers. That's what Scripture says. Even the people that lived under the roof of his mother's house did not believe in him. He was despised. Why? Because of the lowliness of his birth. He was rejected of men because of the lowliness of his birth. He was born in a stable. His mother, unattended by physicians or maids or nurses, surrounded by cows and sheep and horses and shepherds, the lowliness of his birth, the poverty of his parents. When he came along, somebody said, "Have you heard this man Jesus?" And he said, "Where is he from?" He said, "He's from Nazareth." He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then his lack of formal education. Someone said one time, "Do you teach us?" When the Lord Jesus had spoken, the Pharisee said, "Do you teach us? Why, you have no education. Where does this man know letters, having never learned?" He was despised. The people with whom he associated brought reproach upon him. They were sinners and publicans and thieves and harlots. And the doctrines he preached, they said, "Why, this, nobody's going to listen to that foolishness. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And he did his works on the Sabbath day, which was against all religious rules. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. These were his constant companions, grief and sorrow, his constant companions. His life was a series of sorrows from the cradle to the cross. He was despised because of the way that he died. And you know it says here, and we hid our faces from him. Even his disciples hid their faces. It's like a fella that's been accused. And I've seen this happen in churches. I've seen this happen many times. A fella, even a rumor or a scandal or a little bit of gossip gets out on him. Nobody wants to be seen with him. Nobody wants to be seen talking to him because it could rub off. They could, you know, folks could think that you were associated with him. And so everybody avoids him. I just happened one time to a friend of mine, and something traumatic took place in his life, and all the many friends that he had deserted him, and I called him, wrote to him, and went to see him, and he said, you're the only person that'll have anything to do with me now. Everybody else is avoiding me. Everybody else is walking on the other side of the street. That's what it's saying here. It's saying that our Lord was a man of, he was rejected and despised, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And when he walked by, we didn't want to be associated with him either. So we just kind of hid our faces. We kind of made out like we didn't see him. You ever done that before? Made out like you didn't see him. There's a fellow you didn't want to speak to, so you made out like you didn't see him. There's a fellow you didn't want to be associated with, so you made out like you didn't see him. You hid your face in the sand. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Rejected and despised of men. Somebody said, if I'd have lived in those days, I'd have walked with Jesus. I don't know. It cost an awful lot. How many of you are walking with him now? It's a whole lot easier to walk with him now than it was then. And I don't see a whole lot of folks being identified with him now. It's a whole lot easier now. They're not shooting at you now like they were then. They're not hanging folks for believing on Jesus. They're not burning folks at the stake now. It's a whole lot easier today to stand in a pulpit and declare that Christ is Lord. Christ is King. That's easy. And nobody going to knock on my door tonight and haul me out in chains and put me in prison, burn me at stake Monday morning. No, we hid our faces from him. He rejected and despised of men. Behold, a man of woe, grief, his close companion still through all his life below. We saw him condemned of heaven, an outcast from his God. And while for my sins he groaned and bled beneath the Father's rod, I hid my face and made out like I didn't know him. Made out like I didn't know him. Just keep quiet. Just act like you don't know him. That's the thing to do when you're with a crowd that doesn't know Christ. Act like you don't know him either, and you won't have to suffer. But he says in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded. The griefs and sorrows he bore were not his, they were mine. There was no sin in him to cause grief. When Jesus Christ walked in the flesh, he was a man of sorrow and grief. And yet there was no sin in him to cause grief and sorrow. So it was not his grief and sorrow that he bore, but my grief and sorrow. All that he suffered as my representative. He was smitten and afflicted of God for me. He knew no sin. He committed no sin. He thought no evil. He spoke no foolish word. And so the wrath of God that came upon him was for my sin. He was wounded for my transgressions. Look at it. He was bruised, verse 5, for my iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, my peace, your peace, was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. It's past tense. And yet it hasn't occurred. That's the beauty of God's word. The promises of God are certain as the act of God. They're as complete. Now here's something you need to learn right here. This is one of those foundation stones that preachers are not laying. The reason folks are driven about with every wind of doctrine and floating around, not having any peace or joy or assurance in their hearts, is they have no place to put their feet except on the dry, shifting sand of what somebody thinks or what appeals to the flesh. But this is one of those places where you put your feet and you can rest and not be shaken. With his stripes we are healed. Now there are two words that need to be learned here. One is the word substitution. If you would learn the gospel, learn the word substitution. It says here, he bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows. He bore our transgressions. He bore our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten, afflicted of God in our place. That's substitution. He literally took my sin and took my guilt and took my place. You see that? Christ is our representative. I'm saved because Christ saved me. My sins are pardoned because he paid the debt. It's gone. My sins are gone. They're under the blood of Christ. They're put away. They're paid for. They're separated from me forever as far as the east is from the west because my substitute's already died. I've served my sentence. I've died my debt. That's substitution. The other is reconciliation. That's a big word, but it's an important word. It's a foundation stone. It's a place for the other foot. Reconciliation. With his stripes, we're healed. That says he was our substitute. And he bore our sins and our sorrows. He was wounded for us. So, because he has been smitten and afflicted, I am healed. I am reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world, or men of all nations and tribes and kindreds and tongues, to himself. We are reconciled. We have been reconciled. Reconcile means to make a friend out of an enemy. Reconcile. That means to put away the estrangement that was between you, the enmity that was between you, and receive you. Now watch this. Christ's death did not take the enmity for God out of my heart. The Holy Spirit did that. Because Paul said, be ye reconciled to God. That's a command. Be ye reconciled to God. But I thought the word said, Brother Mann, that Christ reconciled us to God. That by his death we were reconciled. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's exactly what it said. But he reconciled us to God. The heart of the sinner was not changed. That's accomplished later by the Holy Spirit. What the death of Christ did was make a change from the other direction. The change was and is in removing the ground of enmity and the judgment of God that was directed toward me. Reconciliation is the work of God in Christ, not toward the sinner, toward himself. You see, God, because of our sin and fall, God was at war with us. There was war from this direction. Sure, there's hatred for God, and there's enmity toward God from man, but there was some wrath down this way too. There was enmity this way. God in his justice and holiness and righteousness can't deal with you in mercy, can't deal with you in grace. He's got to punish your sin. He's got to judge your transgression. He's got to punish your iniquities. God Almighty is at war with you. He hateth the workers of iniquity. He's angry with the wicked every day. That's what Scripture says. God's angry. Let me show you that. Turn to Romans 5. This is a lesson that needs to be learned. And you're sitting there, some of you sitting there hearing something new. But Romans 5:10 says, for when, if when we were enemies, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were enemies and we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Well, when Christ died, years later, I was still God's enemy. As God's enemy to the Holy Spirit came and took the enmity out of my heart and took the hatred out of my heart and shed abroad the love of God in my heart and brought me to my knees and brought me to love God. That's the work of the Spirit. But here it says we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, meaning just this. Sin made God my enemy. Christ by his blood and death made God my friend. That's right. By his stripes I'm healed. There's no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath. God's in love with you because of Christ. God's in love with you because of Christ. God Almighty's in love. There's friendship between the house of David and the house of Saul because of Jonathan. That's right. Old Mephibosheth got his head cut off one for Jonathan. But David said, King David, why are you showing mercy to such a dead dog? And David said, it ain't for your sake. It's because I loved your daddy. And that's where Romans 8:39 says the love of God is. It's in Christ. And Christ Jesus came down here, and what he did turned the wrath of God into mercy. It enabled God to be just and yet justify the chief of sinners. It brought peace between the household of David and the household of Saul. It brought peace between heaven's glory and earth's hell. It brought peace. That's the power of the blood of the Son of God. And these preachers running around here, and I tell you, I'm sad and sorrowful about it. Not anything I can do about it. But I see a church advertising in the paper, and has a little old thing down here, God loves you. And I want to tell that preacher and that sinner who's reading that, if you're in Christ, God loves you. But if you're not in Christ, you're under the wrath of God. He that believeth not on the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. Ain't nothing been done about that enmity. And you can't do anything about it with your works and with your church membership and with your all your zeal and your self-righteousness. You see, God Almighty is holy and just and righteous, and sin has to be paid for. And therefore, because in verse 5 it says, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of peace was upon him. Somebody, in order for us to have peace with God, somebody's got to bear that chastisement, and that's hell. That's infinite suffering of an infinite Christ. You see that? Got to be. It's got to be. God cannot put away sin without the shedding of blood. There's no forgiveness. He can't be just and justifier unless the debt's paid. But it says here, because Christ... That's what the angels announced on that Judean hillside. They said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, from headquarters, from heaven, from God's throne. Unto you is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. That's the reason that the announcement comes of peace, and that's what Isaiah's announcing here, the chastisement of our peace. If there's peace between heaven's throne of holiness and my heart and this sinner tonight, it is not because of anything I've done. It's because Christ made that peace through his sacrifice. Now that's it. And you want to approach God, don't come to God and promise you'll start tithing, promise you'll start serving the Lord, promise you'll quit drinking, and promise you'll do all this if God will save you. That ain't the way God saved sinners. That's not the way. You can't reconcile yourself to God. Christ has to do it. You have to cry like that publican, Lord, be ye reconciled to me through the blood of your Son. Look not on my guilt and my shame and my sin, but look on the blood of thy Son. Receive me in Christ. Be ye reconciled in Christ. Let the blood be propitiation for me on the mercy seat. I claim Christ. I come through the cross, by way of the cross. That's the way God's record. That's where peace is made between heaven and earth. And I'll tell you, if you start any, he that cometh up any other way is a thief and a robber. I am the door, Christ said. By me, if any man enter in. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's my whole problem right there. My own way. That's my whole problem. That's what causes me all my trouble, is my way, my way. You know the we and the our and the us in these verses. You've been watching this we and our and us, who, it says down here, when he was despised of men, we esteemed him not. It says when he had no form or comeliness, we didn't desire him. It says when he bare our griefs and sorrows, we turned our faces away. And when Adam's race went astray, we went astray. We were, like all the rest of them, children of wrath. We didn't love God. God loved us. Even the most faithful disciple can take no glory or credit for his place in Christ. All we like sheep. What did we do? We went astray. That's our natural. We're like water that seeks the line of least resistance. You wonder why a creek goes like this. Why did a creek go straight? Because it seeks the line of least resistance. It goes the direction it'll get the least resistance. That's when it goes that way. And you know the reason we shift around and like the wind, we change this way and that way? Because we're like that old dead creek. We just go the way that we have to put forth the least effort and the least principle and the least conviction. We go our way. That's our way, down, 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 down. The Lord laid on him our iniquity. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. He was called a devil. He was called a winebibber. He was called a glutton. He was reviled. He was accused of treason. He was threatened. He was afflicted by both man and God, and yet it said he opened not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth against the false charges. Though reviled, he reviled not again. He did not open his mouth against the purpose of God that made him our representative and surety. He did not open his mouth against the soldiers, the false witnesses. And Pilate was amazed. He said, "Answerest thou not me, knowing that I have the power to crucify you and let you go?" And our Lord stood in silence. He did not open his mouth even against the wrath of the Father. He said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down." The songwriter said, "Willing to bear the cross was he, willing to go to Calvary, willing to die just for me, Jesus the crucified." He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. He was willing. The death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. The death of Jesus Christ was planned and purposed from all eternity. He died the appointed Savior for the appointed people at the appointed time, and he accomplished what God sent him to do. It says in verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken." Christ must suffer. He must suffer. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Our Lord's trials and temptations under the law, our Lord's sufferings and sorrow in the flesh, our Lord's trial and condemnation, our Lord's loneliness in the garden and in death, our Lord's ignominious death and burial, our Lord's suffering, all of them were absolutely, unconditionally necessary to redeem his people. Now turn to John 3:14. Let me show you something. This was not a way that God devised. This was the way. You must see this. This is another one of those foundation stones. The disciples, they could understand the kingdom but not the cross. They could understand the crown but not the crucifixion. They could understand the blessings, but they couldn't understand the bruising. They could understand the lion reigning, but not the lamb suffering. They couldn't understand. Do you? In John 3:14, listen to this. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on a pole, lifted it up between heaven and earth in a helpless condition, lifted up on a cross, even so," M-U-S-T, "must the Son of Man be lifted up." He must. Christ's death wasn't an example. It was a sin offering. It was a satisfaction. It was an atonement. It must be. Never would have any sinner ever sang the praises of salvation by the grace and mercy of God if Christ had not died. He had to die. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Listen to this. The disciples did everything they could to keep him from going to the cross. They wanted him to set up a kingdom. But it was so difficult to show them that there can be no kingdom without a cross. You don't get to the crown except by way of the cross. You don't have a people unless you purchase them. In Matthew 26, verse 52, listen to this. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up your sword. He drew out his sword. He was going to have a crusade there. He was going to defend the Lord. He was going to keep them from arresting Christ and keep them from taking him to Calvary. And our Lord said, put up your sword. All that take the sword will perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think that I'm helpless in this situation, Peter? Do you think I came to this garden by accident? Do you think I'm allowing these soldiers to arrest me because I can do nothing about it? Do you think that I lay my back open to the smiter? My back open to the scourge and my cheek to them that pluck out the hair? And my brow to him that presses the crown of thorns and lay my hand on that cross to be nailed to that wood? Do you think I do that because I can't do anything else? Because I have no power to resist? To have no power to defeat these enemies, no matter how strong? Do you think that's the reason? Don't you know, Peter, that I could now call on my Father, and very presently he would destroy this world just upon a word from me? But listen to the next verse. But how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled? If I don't go to the cross, what meaneth the Lamb of the Old Testament, the Passover Lamb? If I don't go to the cross, what meaneth the blood on the mercy seat? If I don't go to the cross, what meaneth the death of the sacrificial lamb? If I don't go to the cross, what meaneth the lifting up of the brazen serpent? What meaneth the smitten rock? If I don't do this, how's the Scripture going to be fulfilled? That thus it must be. It must be. Clear back to Genesis 3:15. What meaneth the bruising of the serpent's head? What meaneth the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus? What meaneth the lifting up of the brazen serpent in the wilderness? What meaneth all the prophecies and promises of the Scripture which talks about the Lamb of God dying for sinners and the blood that maketh us white as snow? Though your sins be as scarlet, I make them white as snow. That has no meaning if Christ does not die. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 9 says, he made his grave between two thieves. That is his death. He laid in a barred tomb. He barred it from a rich man. He barred it because he wouldn't need it very long. Verse 10 said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. All things are ordered of the Lord. You with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory, but you did what God determined before to be done. All things are ordered by the Lord. The pleasure of the Lord. Look at this line and underscore it. The last line in verse 10. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Does that sound like that pitiful little helpless Jesus that you hear preached today? That's gone into exile and is sitting out there waiting and watching to see what you'll do. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Our Heavenly Father put in the hand of Christ the covenant of grace to be fulfilled, and he did it. Our Heavenly Father put in the hands of Christ a multitude which no man can number to be saved, and Christ did it. Our Heavenly Father put in the hands of Christ a redemption to fulfill and complete by his perfect obedience and the shedding of his blood, and our Lord did just exactly what he was told to do and what he was commissioned to do and what he was sent to do. I came not to do my own will, he said, but the will of him that sent me. And when he finished his work, he cried from that cross triumphantly, it finished! It finished! And he didn't die in vain. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. Look at verse 11. He shall see the travail. Some of you women know what travail is. Ain't but one word there. That's birth pain. That's the pains of bringing forth a child. That's the pain and the agony. And some of you, even if you talk about it now, you relive it. You go back to that day. And his was the travail not just of flesh and blood. It was the travail of his soul. Not just his body, his soul. Our Lord made his soul an offering for sin. That's what it says back in verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered the birth pains, pangs of his soul, the travail of his soul. What does this mean? It means just this. That you dear mothers go into that delivery room and it's a deep dark valley and it's a tough experience. But once they wheel you out and put that little baby boy, little baby girl in your arms, you forget it all. It was worth it. It's all forgotten. It's all worth it. And our Lord eats, seeing you can't, the only place you can see that it was worth it was after it's over, because you don't have foreknowledge. You have to wait till the whole thing's over and they bring you that beautiful, precious child. And you say, it's worth it. It'd been worth twice as much because this is my own. This is the fruit of my body and the fruit of my womb. And there's no greater satisfaction. But our Lord, even before he went through the agony of death and before he went through the travail of his soul, he saw his seed. That's what it says in verse 10, see? He shall see his seed. He's seen them from all eternity. I know my sheep, he said. I know my sons. I know my people. I chose them from before the foundation of the world. And then he shall see the travail of his soul. He sees what his death accomplishes. It redeems. It sets free. It cleanses. Our Lord has no miscarriages. Now then, if you women go in, and some of you have experienced this, and this is a terrible experience to go through all that 9 months and that suffering and those birth pains and lose a child. Some of you have done that, and that's bitter. That's bitter. It was wasted effort. Wasted. But our Lord does not have any wasted blood or wasted effort. He sees the travail, the birth pains of his soul, the children he'll bring forth by his death and agony. And he's satisfied. Isn't that what it says? He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This is my creed, yours too. The sent Savior, the sorrowful Savior, the suffering Savior, the silent Savior, and the satisfied Savior. Now, if you've got the impression that Christ is up there in heaven, troubled about the outcome of this world, rest easy, my friend. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's not walking the floor, and he's satisfied. And he's seated there expectant till his enemies become his footstool, until the day comes for him to step forth and destroy that last enemy, death, and enter forever into the enjoyment of his family, none of whom, he said, would be lost. All that my Father giveth me shall come to me. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I lose nothing. I don't lose my children. I don't give birth to dead sons and daughters. I see the travail of my soul, and I'm satisfied. By his knowledge, by his wisdom, by his obedience, shall my righteous servant justify many. You can't count them. For he shall bear their iniquities. And then the last verse says, therefore God the Father says, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because one, he poured out his soul unto death. Number two, he was numbered, identified with the transgressors. He was one of us, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, and he bare the sin of many. And right now, he's praying for us. He's making intercession. I want you to pray for me, and I want to pray for you. But I've got one praying for me whose prayers are always answered. That's my Lord, my mediator. He never fails. God always hears him. He said, Father, I know you always hear me, but for the benefit of these around here, I've got something to ask. Peter, I prayed for you. Satan had desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not.